listening to a sermon from New Life Church in Guernsey. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message.
As we continue our journey through Mark's Gospel this evening, we find ourselves following along with the crowd as they follow after Jesus from the northern area of Galilee, heading south toward Jerusalem. The picture that is painted in the scripture is of Jesus walking ahead of the people, as he had done so many times before, because it was the culture for a master or a rabbi to walk in front of those who were following them. But this time, the people looked at Jesus and they saw him with new eyes. There was something about the way that he walked that caused them to be amazed and afraid. They were amazed because they saw how steadfastly he had set his face toward Jerusalem. They knew that he knew the great danger that lay before him in returning to Jerusalem. And yet he fearlessly chose to walk on with absolute determination. This emphasizes his courage and so many other things. But it also emphasizes very clearly that the death of Jesus was not some kind of unfortunate accident whereby an innocent man was swept up in a storm because he found himself at the wrong time, at the wrong place. It's important to make a note of this point because many of our day believe that Jesus didn't die for our sins, and in fact that he didn't need to die at all. And if this is true, he was acting rather foolishly in walking toward Jerusalem. You might have heard that there is a branch of teaching called the progressive Christianity. We might think of that word progressive as a positive word. But really, the progressive church has progressed away from the authority of Scripture. And they reject the idea that God requires a violent, bloody sacrifice as an atonement for sin. And perhaps we can understand why. It's not a very romantic idea, is it? Of course, such false teaching completely misunderstands the awfulness of sin and therefore misunderstands the wonder of grace. These folk also teach that the execution of Jesus was a tragic result of human oppression rather than God's plan. But of course, the fact that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem proves that his death was not some unfortunate accident. He wasn't caught out by his opponents. He resolutely walked towards the altar as the perfect lamb who willingly laid down his life for the sheep. And the sheep that followed behind him at this point were amazed. And yet they were also afraid. They were afraid because they knew that they would be associated with Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. And they knew that such a combination put them in danger too. Even as they walked along, we read in verses 33 to 34 that Jesus made it clear that he would face suffering and shame and be killed. If even Jesus would face this kind of defeat, what chance would they have? I wonder if you've ever felt a level of fear when you think about your own association with Jesus. Here in Guernsey, any kind of opposition that we face as Christians, any danger that we might come to face because of our association with Jesus is nowhere near the severity of the danger faced by those who walked toward Jerusalem with Jesus on that day, and it's also not nearly as severe as the danger that many churches of our own day would face. The persecuted church around the world is in a very different circumstance to we who can gather freely here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, and who colleagues would know that we're Christians. We don't face that same kind of danger. Nonetheless, even here in Guernsey, it can be difficult to be associated with Jesus at times. Perhaps we've known the fear of not wanting to really admit that we're a Christian in certain settings. Maybe it's been a job interview. I don't know. It could have been different for each of us. But there might have been a time that you're just really not, you prefer that the person you're speaking to or the group you're engaging with, you just prefer that they kind of didn't find out that you were a Christian. Or perhaps we've shied away from sharing our faith when we know that we should have done so. Well, the disciples were afraid on that day, but still they followed. And that's a great encouragement for us to do the same. There might be times that fear grips our own hearts, and yet still we're called to follow. Even in the face of fear, we're called to follow the Good Shepherd. It's worth noting that later in the New Testament, we discover that the disciples' fear at being associated with Christ would be replaced by rejoicing. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles had been arrested, they'd been beaten, and then they'd been charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. But thanks be to God, on that occasion, they were released. And Acts 5:41 tells us that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What a turnaround from fear of association to rejoicing because of association. If we currently find ourselves in the former category, my prayer is that we will move to the latter, that come what may, we may rejoice at the thought of being counted worthy of suffering dishonor because we are associated with Christ. Well, the final point that we'll be considering this evening has to do with James and John, rather interesting characters, and I think they've piqued Luke's attention too. Based on what he's said already, there's some very interesting accounts of these two in the Gospels. Besides joining Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we considered when we looked at Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9 gives us some interesting insight into the two of these men as well. We're told in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, and so it indicates a similar time period. It could be referring to the events that we're considering in Mark, the very same time period. And so we are told in Luke 9:51 that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, and because of this, a certain Samaritan village had refused to offer his company hospitality. Of course, we know that there is a great deal of kind of animosity between the Israelites and the Samaritans, and so that would have played a part in that whole scenario. But the Samaritan village said that they were not going to host Jesus and his company because he was on the way to Jerusalem. Well, this is what we read when we come to verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" What a thing to say. Of course, Jesus rebuked them and they simply went on to the next town. But let's think of these two men who would say such a thing, James and John. What a combination of courage, but also of misjudgment of what Christ's kingdom is really all about. And I think the combination of these two factors is rather quite striking. Back to Mark's gospel, we know that the disciples often bickered among themselves about who was the greatest. And from this evening's passage of scripture, it seems that James and John had come to the grand conclusion that they were the two who were greatest of all. And so they approached Christ and asked him to give them each a position of highest prominence, which we're told in this passage too, annoyed the other disciples. And we can understand why, because this was a long-standing argument about who was the greatest, and they seemed to have tried to get in under the radar and have this conversation with Jesus to kind of clinch their position of prominence. And of course, it annoyed the other disciples. And Jesus responds to that in an amazing way that we'll get to in a moment. And to the credit of James and John, their request displays, once again, boldness and faith. While others among their party were afraid, this request is a display of confidence in Jesus, that he would indeed be victorious on entering Jerusalem. Although even here, it's quite clear that they didn't quite understand what really lay ahead. To this point, we see Christ's answer in verse 38. You do not know what you are asking. I wonder how many times that's what Christ responds to us when we ask for all sorts of things and we don't really know what we're asking. We're asking to, you know, just have Christ put us in a position of prominence, whatever that might be in our circumstance. As Luke was speaking about earlier, our circumstances and the condition of our hearts and exactly what happens within our minds and our hearts will be different to that which happened in the hearts of James and John. But each of us, I think, will struggle at some point to want to be recognized and want to be seen as great. And so I think often Jesus would look at us and say, "You don't know what you're asking. You've missed the point." That's what Jesus says to James and John. And he goes on to say, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And of course, the cup that Jesus was referring to was the cup of suffering that's referenced in the Old Testament and that Jesus prays about in the Garden of Gethsemane. And although James and John could never drink the cup of God's wrath for sin that Christ would drink on our behalf, they both did go on to suffer greatly for Christ, with James being the first of the apostles to be martyred, and he was martyred at the hands of Herod, who chopped off his head, which is probably not the worst way to go, but certainly both James and John suffered greatly because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, they did drink the cup of suffering that Jesus was to drink. But the bigger picture, the bigger issue that Jesus went on to address was the heart attitude of James and John. Jesus wanted the disciples to lay down worldly perspectives about greatness and about human power and authority. And like those who are great within the kingdoms of this world, the followers of Jesus are called to be servants of all in the likeness of Jesus Christ, who would go on to ultimately exemplify what it means to be a servant. As Jesus puts it in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." None of us can ever give our lives as a ransom for many in the same way that Christ did, just as James and John could never drink the cup of suffering in the same way that Jesus did. But there are many ways that we can follow in his example as we lay down our lives for others. Historically, there have been groups of Christians who've taken this idea so seriously that they got into the habit of going to masters of slaves and offering themselves as a substitute for that slave so that the slave may go free. Not simply offering money in exchange for the slave, but offering their very lives. It's a brave thing to do. We probably would never have such an opportunity to do that. And if we did have the opportunity, we might think of another creative way to help the person who was in slavery. But the point is this. We will be presented with many opportunities to lay down our lives. And even if we're afraid it at times, which I'm sure we will be, it's not always easy to lay down our lives for others. Serving, I mean, it can be inconvenient. It can cause us, personal pain, whatever it is. But we will have opportunities to lay our lives down in big ways and small ways for the sake of the gospel as we follow Christ in amazement of who he is. And the call is that we do just that. Christ was the servant of all. He exemplifies servanthood in a way that no one else ever has or ever could do. But as those who follow him, as those who follow the Good Shepherd, we're called to be ambassadors of all that he is. And that means that we too are called to be servants of all. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to find out more about our church or would like us to pray for you, we'd love for you to get in contact with us via our website. And if you're in Guernsey and you don't already belong to a church, you're really welcome to join us this Sunday at New Life Church.